We'll be turning your Bibles to Mark 14. Mark 14, please. So good to have everyone with us back this evening. We're glad that each of you has decided to return to be with us. Pray that our time together will be well spent and beneficial to us all, and we hope that you have a good week to come before we see each other again on Wednesday evening. One of the great stories of the Bible, in my judgment anyways, records a simple act of humility and service that was very, very misunderstood. And based upon that misunderstanding, was openly condemned by some who were, on this occasion anyways, very, very quick to judge and slow to learn. Mark chapter 14, read with me verses 3 through 9, and we'll find the account of Mary in the house of Bethany the evening before the crucifixion of our Lord. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as they sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Well, we know that's certainly the truth, because even today, some 2,000 years later, we find it as a recorded event of Scripture that we shall discuss pertaining to that great statement, she hath done what she could. In Mark 14, the obvious emphasis in the passage is on Mary and the great act of servitude and the act of humility in which she engaged. But we find also in this passage the disciples of the Lord. And at least on this one occasion, understandably, as of course they were still growing, they were still learning, but still no excuse for the judgment to which they were so quick to rush. We find but one example of a problem that is still ongoing, and has been ongoing since ultimately in the beginning of time. And that is those who, as Peter would state in 1 Peter 4:15, act as those who are busybodies in other people's matters. The simple assessment that Christ made on this occasion with regard to the actions of this woman is telling to us, based upon where our interest and concern should be on matters that have often been referred to as essentials and non-essentials. And in that way, Mark 14 makes for a great companion study to Romans 14. I have been asked in the last few weeks to, present a sermon on Romans 14, and we will probably do that around the turn of the year. But Mark 14 sets a great groundwork, a foundation for a study of Romans 14 based upon that assessment of essentials and non-essentials. In other words, matters of expediency and matters of judgment. But tonight, as we study Mark 14, I want us to spend our few moments together really looking more at three lessons that we find from Mary, as she was one who did all that she could, or did what she could, as the Lord states. And one lesson in particular I believe we learned from Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, is the glory of submission. Read with me again verse number 3, and I want us to, after reading verse 3, look at three things that really stand out from that particular verse with regard to the submissive act of this woman. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. One thing that I believe stands out in verse 3 is it makes reference to an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. History would say that with regard to even the apostles' reference to 300 pence, that this was an extremely expensive item. Wasn't something you could just pick up as we might think of at the five and dime. This was a precious ointment in a precious box. And that 300 pence is believed to have referred to, at least as our currency would be concerned, about $60. Even today, that's a significant amount for something of this type. And certainly in the first century, it would be the same. A second thing that stands out is the fact that the passage points out that she broke the box. Now, what's significant about that, you say? Well, that box didn't have to be broken in order to get to the ointment. The breaking of the box symbolizes the fact that this precious ointment was so precious to Mary as with regards to wanting to use it to anoint her Lord that she broke the box in order to get to every single drop of that ointment. She didn't want any of it to be left to waste. She wanted every single drop to be used on Jesus. And then a third thing I believe stands out in verse 3 is that it makes reference to the fact that she poured it on his head. Custom in the first century only dictated that even among the wealthiest of guests in a home, that the host of the evening would anoint the guest with only a drop or two of ointment. The fact that she poured it on his head signifies the fact that she desired to give everything she had. Those three things, as well as just a simple glance at the text, reveals to us the fact that culturally, this was one of the greatest acts of hospitality and humility. And in fact, in John 12, in John's account of this same event, John would make reference to the fact that she would use her own hair to anoint his feet with that ointment. And this action has become in the minds of most children of God one of the most celebrated acts of submission in the Bible because of what we've noticed from Mark 14, from what John reveals in his account in John 12. What though does submission represent? What is so glorious about submission? You know, in the minds of much of the world, that the concept of submission is more of a demeaning aspect. That one who has to submit is one who themselves are not exalted. The Bible, though, depicts submission in a different light. It doesn't refer to it in a demeaning manner. It refers to it itself as being an exalted action. And so what is so glorious about submission? Number one, from Psalm 66 and verse 3, we find the psalmist telling us that submission is an admission of God's power. Notice Psalm 66 and verse 3. He said, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works? Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Now what he's mentioning here is that the enemies, out of respect and awe for the greatness of the power of God, submit themselves unto God. It's an admission of God's greatness and of His power. A second thing that is so glorious about submission itself comes from 2 Samuel 22 and verse 45, where Samuel will record that submission is itself a sign of obedience. Verse 45, "Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Now in that verse you have basically two clauses that kind of repeat themselves. The first clause makes reference to the fact that they would submit themselves. The second clause makes reference to the fact that they would submit themselves in obedience. And so what Samuel is doing for us there with regard to the language is, it's likening submission to obedience. It's one and the same. Number three, from James chapter 4 and verse number 7, James will tell us that submission displays a desire to overcome evil. James 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now when he says submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, are those two different actions? I think James is making reference to the fact that when we submit ourselves to God, we are resisting the devil. And therefore he will flee from us, meaning that our submission is a display of a desire to overcome the very essence of evil, being Satan himself. And then number four, we find ultimately in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon would state that submission ultimately is the greatest symbol of respect that we can show. Fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole of man. Can there be a greater sign of our admiration and respect for God's authority than humble submission? There can't be. For that is the very thing that God has asked of us. And in Mark 14, Mary illustrates to us what true submission and the glories that are associated with it are. And friends, submission is just as glorious today. It has not lost its luster, so to speak. God still expects it of us just as much today, and it will find us in His good favor just as much today. And so Mark 14, first of all, reveals to us the glory of submission. Number two, from Mark 14, we find this account revealing to us the problem of suspicion. Going back to Mark 14, we remember that in that passage, after she had shown this display of humility and submission, that verse number 4 makes reference to the fact that there were some that had indignation within themselves, a reference to the disciples that were gathered on that occasion. I think it's significant to point out from verse 4 that the indignation that was felt among the disciples was general. In other words, each of them to some degree apparently felt this indignation with regard to her act. However, the motive for that indignation might have not been the same with each of them. Now, what I mean by that is some of them might felt indignation for her action because of good intentions. Some of them might have felt indignation toward her for less than good intentions. And we know that. Because Judas in John chapter 12 is mentioned as being the one who actually vocally expresses the concern. And in John chapter 4 verses 4 through 6 we read something very interesting about why Judas is the one who voices this concern. Notice John 12, 4 through 6, after Mary anoints the Lord with this ointment, verse 3, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now verse 6 reveals to us that there's at least one person on this occasion who holds this indignation unrighteously. Inspiration tells us that this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Now what does that mean? Judas was the treasurer of this group, and he realized that if they had sold the ointment to give it to the poor, that the money first of all would have gone through him, And being a thief, he would have had, quote unquote, first dibs on it. Certainly that probably did not characterize everyone on this occasion, but we do know that it characterized at least one. But notice that while the intentions of their suspicion might have been different among the disciples, that Jesus only issues one rebuke. Now you ask, why is that significant? Because it didn't matter whether they were busybodies with good intentions or not. The bottom line was they were still busybodies. And they were wrong in their ungodly suspicion upon this innocent woman. This was a woman acting of her own motivation, with her own possession, with which she had the right to do anything she wanted. And so what reason did they have for suspicion? None that was good. And so whether they had good intentions or not, Jesus' rebuke was general to them all, that it was ungodly for them to think after such a manner. If there is one thing I believe the Bible points out to us, although I believe it points out much more than one, but if there were one thing that it would point out to us with regard to our relationship as children of God, as a family, I believe the Bible would point out to us the fact that God intends for His children to trust each other. And that trust must be assumed as children of God until it's betrayed. Now, trust can be betrayed, and when that happens, it can and sometimes should be something that's very hard to get back. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that as children of God, as brethren in Christ, do we have to earn each other's trust. Scripture says it should be automatically given. Now, how do we know that? 1 Corinthians 13, great passage on love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 4 through 8, Paul goes through and describes these different characteristics of love and points some of these out with regard to this very topic. He says, "Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked." And I think especially the end of verse 5, "thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things." Now verse 5, when Paul said that love thinks no evil, literally what he is saying there is that we assume the best of each other unless we have definite reason to believe otherwise. He's not saying blind yourself to the hard evidence. What he's saying is when something seems to on the outside be awry, don't automatically jump to the conclusion that that is a backstabbing heathen and that they need to be openly condemned. And that was exactly what those disciples did on that occasion. They saw an innocent action on behalf of this woman that personally they would have done differently. But what proof did they have to say that she was sinful in what she did? It was her possession, her own motivation, something with which she could do whatever she pleased. And yet, guess what? They thought evil. They assumed the worst. And they didn't have the evidence for them to allow themselves to jump to that point. They did not display the proper nature of true Christian love. Trust must be assumed among each other as children of God. They didn't do that. Sometimes it's not done today, but it's a lesson that we must learn lest we as a group of people worldwide rot from the inside out. And it's a lesson we have to get from this passage. Yes, she points out to us the glory of submission, but she also points out to us the problem of suspicion. And what have we come to if as children of God we run around being suspicious of each other? It's not right. It's something in which we should not engage. Number three, from Mark 14, I believe we also learn a lesson with regard to the danger of suspension. Don't want to get those two words mixed up. Suspicion in point two, suspension in point number three. And that comes from verse number 7, back in Mark chapter 14. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Remember when Christ issues the rebuke in verse 6, "Let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but ye have not me always." In other words, they would have throughout the rest of their lives, however amount of time that would be, they would have the rest of their lives the opportunity to serve the poor. Christ would soon be gone. And His point to them was, don't suspend or put off your efforts along these lines. Do what you can do now, because now is the appointed time. We're not sure of what tomorrow holds. What if Mary had waited until the next day to show this display of affection and submission to her Lord? She would have lost opportunity. She never would have been able to do it. This very night He would be arrested, taken into Jerusalem, tried, persecuted, put to death, put in a tomb. This was her only chance. Now, did she know that at the time? No. Possibly not. There might have been some allusion to it. But she recognized this was her opportunity. And she was going to do exactly what she wished to do with this ointment and not suspend that desire. The disciples missed that point. And Paul would point that out in a more general way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We sing the song by these same words. Verses 1 and 2, "We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And as we sing, tomorrow may be too late. Our point, the core point, I believe, from Mark 14 is, don't put off what you know needs to be done today. We don't know what tomorrow holds. There are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people that will lay their heads on their pillows tonight without nary an idea in the world that tomorrow will be the last day of their lives. Have no clue. We don't either. We may be one among those, or we may not. Why, though, would I want to place myself in such a precarious position? Why would I want to risk so much when I could gain so much the more? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't put it off. Don't suspend. What you know you want to do today, do it. For life is like a vapor, cometh for a little while and then vanisheth away, James would say. Do it tonight. And that applies especially with regard to the need of salvation. Why would I put off something as important as the destiny of my eternal soul? Oh, but I have so many other things to do, so many other things I want to accomplish in life. Well, you'll have the rest of your life, however long may be, you'll have the rest of your life to pursue those desires, if they are godly, hopefully. But your life as a Christian will not in any way interfere with any godly desire you have in life. The only reason an individual would suspend their entrance into the Christian life in pursuit of some desire is if it's an ungodly desire. If we have righteous desires in life, we're going to submit to righteousness. And God extends to us that invitation to come. That if we're not children of God, we come in humble submission and obedience, having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's own Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, being immersed in water for the remission of our sins, entering into that family of God, having those sins washed away, rising again to walk in newness of life. Or if as a child of God who's erred from the faith and no longer is living faithfully, we have need of coming back and coming home, repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness. And His promise, as it always has been and shall be until earth is no more, He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Tonight, do what you can, especially with regard to the need of coming in obedience. Everybody can. And so we hope that you will. Do it now while together we stand and sing.